You can turn to Job and chapter 40. I just want to review. I want to kick off where we kind of left off last week, and then we're going to wrap up today. By the way, there is no class next week. You remember that? I have to travel to New York. I'd rather teach the book of Psalms, but I'm going to be probably coming to first service, but I got to hit the road early enough to get there on time. Job chapter 40 and verse 8. I want to start out with this big God that shows himself. You recall that as we went through this book, I had split the topics of the 60 questions, or I had split the 60 questions into topics. And they're very pointed, and we see God revealing himself, his creative capability, his power, his glory, and how he has control of everything. And then we talked about, and we're going to finish up today talking about, after God does all of this, he starts talking about, he starts scolding Job a little bit here, which is where we're going to pick up again. And then he talks about Behemoth and Leviathan. We're going to continue our discussion on that, okay? Because he's really talking about this most powerful and wonderful of beings he's created. What is the pinnacle, or who is the pinnacle of God's creative power? Who is it? That's right. But look at what happens when you take something as wonderful and powerful as that and give it free will. And that power is turned around. That's why we are told. And if you ever hear preachers and teachers and so forth say you have to rebuke the devil, it is not your job to rebuke the devil. Don't even talk to him. You have to leave that to God. We fight a spiritual battle. But don't go to Satan and start claiming your stuff back, because he wants you to do that. You're engaging him directly. My personal opinion is flee. That's right. Just walk away and he will flee from you. But if you engage him, which is what he wants, even if you shake your fist at him, what happened when Moses' body was going to be buried? Anybody remember what happened in Scripture? Say again?
It was fought over.
That's right. It was fought over. And what happened? What happened? God handled it. And also, we are told in Scripture that even the angels will not rebuke Satan. Let God handle that. And you know what? If Satan is the most powerful angel, and we're seeing here a type of what God is saying, don't play with him. Job, can you put a hook in his jaw? Are you going to give him to your daughters as a tamed little puppy? Would you fight with him? Would he plead with you for mercy? This is what we're talking about here. So we're wrapping up this powerful God making clear that even though he created something like Satan, which is not anywhere near his own power, you have to look at it in everything in context or relativity, right? If God is here, and Satan is here as the pinnacle of his creative capability, where does that put us? So don't play with Satan. Don't play with Leviathan. And don't talk to him. Let God handle him. You talk to God. You and I talk to God. So in Job chapter 40 and verse 8, it says here, Job, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you ever wonder if God ever has to say that to you and me once in a while? I know he's had to say it to me, because I've never, ever in my life understood how big he was. Who am I to counsel God? But he's saying very powerfully here, as I believe, a warning for us as a warning, to make sure we keep that right relationship with him. And the emphasis is on the right relationship. Now look, Job had a right relationship with God. We knew that. And yet, he was hedged in by God, and he prayed, right? We determined that not only did he have a right relationship with God, he was too right. He was superstitious in his relationship with God, because he wanted to make sure he respected God so much, and he wanted his blessing, and knew that God could also hurt, that he wanted to make sure that he did the sacrifices for his sons and his daughter and all that, so that in case they did anything wrong. You see what I mean? That's superstitious. That's the kind of fear we need to have about Satan, because if we, you know, if God allowed him to torque us, he could. But God is not like that. We don't have to fear God. But when God started allowing Satan to take these things away, Job had no clue, Job started discrediting God. Because Job was a little bit too important in his own eyes. Even though it seems like he's been totally humbled here, he still has what you call a strong opinion. And remember, all his friends had a very strong opinion on why God did this, right? And what did God say at the end about those friends? I'm angry at them too, Job. But because of his relationship with Job, God still chose to tell Job, but I will give you the opportunity to be a mediator between me and them. because we have a special relationship. So you pray for them, Job, right? You know how the story goes. Just think of it this way. You and I, as Christians, amount to nothing more than anybody else, except that we have a special relationship with God. But we're no more than Job's in this life, who can be afflicted very easily, who can also be charged sometimes with justifying ourselves in the eyes of the Lord because we have His grace. Don't play that game. However, isn't God, through Jesus Christ, mediating through Jesus with us? And He's perfect. But think of this. Who is left here to mediate with those who are unsaved? We are. That's a powerful position to be in. Just like Job was told, you pray for your friends. We are told, primary goal, church, is to mediate for those who I am going to destroy. And when you listen to that sermon, in the sinners in the hands of an angry God, you think how important you are to God because you are the ones that can administer Christ to someone. Not that He cannot do it without you, and there are places where He'll go where you'll never go, right? Where no Christian can go. But however, it is the most important job you and I have as Christians. Because when you hear that, the only thing that God has His bow trained, His arrow trained at the heart, and it is ready to be drunk with that person's blood. And the bow is straining. You're going to hear that. You think I speak powerfully. You listen to that sermon and you realize that sometimes you're the only one, like little David, instead of Goliath, it's God. And you say, God, please hold your arrow. I know you love this person. Allow me to help. Allow me to mediate. However, if we say, God, hey, I'm going to win this soul for you, God, then we're going to get what He's going to talk about with Job here. You see what I'm saying? So never make ourselves more important than we are. However, if you and I minimize ourselves to these sniveling little worms that we're all told we are also looking at God and saying, why did you make me like this? Who am I? You see what I'm saying? Being too humble and being too meek to talk about the Lord or to do anything or say, you know, I'm just a worm like you. Well, you know what? That sounds lovely, but let me tell you something. It'll make you as useless as a stone. Especially now. We are to go out with, yes, being friendly and being tactful, right? Which is hard for some of us. However, I'm going to be serious with you. I have to be tactful many times. But being tough is also can also considered being tactful. If someone is doing something or someone you see something, you have to sometimes say, wait a minute. I understand your point of view, but by the way, you know, you've got to look at the outcome of this rather than saying, oh, let everybody be what they're going to be, you know? Now, again, it's all in the context of relationship, but if you see someone that's becoming a Buddhist or you see someone that's doing something wrong, you know, you may sometimes be the only one that can shock that person, you know, like putting the paddles on their heart, depending on your relationship, of course. But you better be careful because you could also be killed for that, too. So understand where you are and at what point you know, sometimes with most people, you and I are there to be in the process for that, in the line of the process for that person's coming to grace. And we never know if God's going to save a person or not. That's between Him and that person, right? Sometimes your job and my job and, like, you know, Job's job with his friends is just to pray for them because that's all you can do. Sometimes you can start bringing somebody to the Lord and you know how people come and go in your life, right? It's not your job to bat them over the head with the Bible. It's not your job to tell them, you're a sinner, you need Christ. Sometimes you have to. That depends, right? And sometimes you can't. But don't feel like you've let God down because you're not the one who brought that person to salvation and you didn't happen to have a New Testament or a Bible with you when you got the opportunity to talk to somebody. And don't feel so bad if you know Scripture, but you just can't remember exactly what verse, because what a lot of people will do is they're on to Christians and they will try to fight the battle on their own turf with you. And they'll say, well, you prove God, prove this, and you're going to be, I can't. Now, if you ask them to prove evolution, they'll think that they can tell you all these things, and you can basically tell them, you weren't there for any of this, like I wasn't there, like Job wasn't there. But how come, so we have a disparate agreement. Sometimes you just have to agree to disagree and then let them move on. That's not a failure on your part. But if you fail to do anything, that's a failure on your part.
or if you fail by doing too much and driving that person away. I'm guilty of that more than the latter, than the former, because of who I am. But there are some people who have a more docile personality, and it's harder for them to witness it all. Okay, that's just as bad. So who are we to discredit God in any of those ways I talked about? Does that make sense? It took me a long time to come to that. It was painful too, and still painful. But I'm trying to learn. I'm trying to say, God, I'm trying. That's right. And you know, it's hard to say that and actually continue to do it. But the bigger I understand him to be, and the more I see how he controls things, and the more I learn about science and history and all of these things that I'm trying to infuse here into the conversation in Scripture, it helps me to put God himself in context. And I trust him now more than I have ever, because I know him better. It's not just knowing him through prayer. It's knowing him through his creation. It's knowing him to know how things tick and how things work and look at his mastery over history. You know, it's one thing to know prophecy. And it's one thing to be looking for the end. Okay, fine. Some people do that a little bit too much. But what they don't do, and I was guilty of this for a long time, is looking at prophecy, just looking, trying to figure out when we're going to get raptured. And by the way, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing, right? We all want to go home. But the most important thing is to watch. Because then you'll see how God is handling every little detail. And it's amazing. And it never ceases to amaze me. The more granularly I understand history and how it's rolled forward, both biblical and secular history, you know, Israel's history and our history and just general history, and you tie it together and you stand back and you say, how can there be a being like a God so powerful that he has pointed control over every single moment in the timeline? That is awesome, and I can trust a God like that. That's just me, because that's how I relate to things. I'm a logical person. Okay. So, having said that, Job, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Doesn't sound like a shrinking violet of a God to me. Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath, Job. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Can you and I ever do that to a proud person? You ever deal with someone who will not be dealt with? Christian or not? Or I'd say secular or Christian, let me put it that way. Because you expect that from the secular world. But you get someone who's a proud Christian, let me think of one. Not in this class. Except me. No. You may be thinking of me, but you don't have to tell me that. No, but I'm serious. Like, for instance, how about the pastor, Fire of God there? What's his name there? The one who hits people and they fall down in the Holy Spirit. Who's his name? Really? Okay. Except, yeah, so if his name is Benny, you can't bring his name up. No, think of this for a second. Yeah, of course. Look, I'm going to bring up a name here. And if you don't agree, you don't have to agree. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just using it as an example. If you look at the way he operates, would you say you or I could go up to him and ask him to please think about what you're doing? Right? Do you think that God telling him what he's telling Job, maybe, maybe not, would say, maybe he'd say, maybe he's, this is, this should be, God should be telling him this. I'm just giving you an opinion. You just watch people. Watch them. Not everybody with a forward personality is not humble, and not everybody who's meek and mild is so meek and mild. Look at another one, Joel Osteen. Just by looking at him, but in my personal opinion, because I've read about him, I'm sure you have, he's got mansions and he's got cars. And let me tell you something. This is a big business. You touch a man's business, you watch how fierce they get. And I think he's one of them. He's meek and he's wonderful. Never tells you about Christ, but everybody loves him. And they give him his money, their money. And he's the one who's justifying himself. So God is saying to people like that, if they will listen. Now Job, at least he's got Job's attention, because Job is in reality a humble man. And meekness will say, will hear this and say, God is saying to Job, let's say if God was saying this to someone like Benny Hinn, do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Matter of fact, what if he was saying this to Satan? You think Satan has a voice that can thunder like God's? No. But he thinks he does, and actually he knows he doesn't, but does that stop his forwardness, accusing God? Unleash the fury of wrath and bring him low, and bring every proud man low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Verse 12, crush the wicked where they stand and bury them all in the dust together and shroud their faces in the grave. By the way, it sounds like God's a little angry here, doesn't he? With the unrighteous, which, by the way, you and I and Job are sent to be mediators for. Christ had to die so that people would not face this. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. You're seeing it right here in Scripture. He says, after all of that, Job, if you can do even one of these things that I can do in my power, and by the way, in my wrath, in verse 14, then what does he say? Then I myself, Job, will actually admit to you that you are better than me. Can you imagine God saying that? He must be a little annoyed. And Job was like, sometimes we don't shake in our boots enough, which means we toy with him, and then we don't trust him because he's not big enough to save us. See what I'm saying? Okay. And now we talked about the behemoth and the leviathan. I wanted to move forward here. We're going to just wrap this up here. And go to Psalm 74. We're going to look at this again very quickly. And remember, I told you that while you're going there, remember Job was talking about, Job already knew what God meant, the metaphor of leviathan and behemoth. And I told you, behemoth, even though it says in some translations it's a hippo, but it talks about his huge tail, his most powerful tail, the most powerful thing on this guy's body, or this being's body. And you look at the tail of a hippopotamus, this little whip. Like I was saying last week, even makes the flies laugh, right? But look at what Job, you go to Psalm 74. I'm just going to read you what Job said in his misery. I reviewed this to you last week when Job was cursing the day that he was born because he's so miserable. And I can understand with that. I can sympathize with that. And in his diatribe about his suffering, he says in Job 3 and chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, may those who curse that day, by the way, that day, which is what? The day of the Lord. You see? So he's actually what he's saying here. May those who curse that day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. Now, here's the point. Let me read it because I cut it off here. Job chapter 3 and verse 8. May those who curse days, that's what I meant to say, I'm sorry. Curse days. Curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. What he's saying here, he says, he wants to curse the day of his birth just as badly as people who will curse the day of the tribulation. And how you know that is because he's saying those that are ready to rouse Leviathan. Well, when is Leviathan going to be roused? If Leviathan is the type of Satan and his power and his demons and all of those things, right? When is he going to be roused? That's right. Because God is going, you ever read the book of Revelation? With Apollyon coming out of the pit? And the angels being released from under the river Euphrates. You remember that? These are the angels, and they're going to be let loose, and these are terrible. So it's God's judgment is going to be affected by these evil angels. And I told you, everything else that we talked about in here are going to be coming. Just like in the days of Noah, but it's going to be amplified. And all of this is a tool that God uses, right? So that's what Job knew it, is what I'm saying here. Just as those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. That's that day. That's what he's saying. Curse his birthday as much as you will curse the tribulation. Which Jesus said himself about what? What did he say about the tribulation? Only a couple of things, really. One of the most important things he said is what? That day, there has never been any day like it before that day. And he also said, there will be never a day like it afterwards. So this is a landmark event. Just like the day that Jesus came and died, that time frame is the crux, the fulcrum of all eternity. That separates the past from the present and the future, right? That Jesus is the fulcrum of all history, right? Well, this is yet another fulcrum of history. This is the worst ever possible time in all of eternity. That's what he's saying. At least in the earth. Now, we don't know how bad things got when Satan sinned because we know the whole universe is dying. But you see the point that Jesus made. My point is that is the worst day. That's what Jesus said. The worst time. And Job knew about it. That's how much Job was suffering. Okay, Psalm 74, starting verse 10. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Now, this is a psalm of Asaph, by the way, and he's musing over the rejection of Israel by God. So he's pining for his people. Because Israel, that's why they're being punished, right? Because they reject God. They keep doing it. So here's what he's saying. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile you for your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them? Remember what Moses said when God said, I'm going to destroy Israel? What did Moses say? What did he say? Anybody know? Did he say, yeah, you get him, God? Huh? That's right, but how did he couch that? As if he was going to try to convince God. He said, if you destroy them, our enemies will laugh because you couldn't deliver them. Right? So look at what Asaph is saying here. Why do you hold back your hand? How long will you allow the enemy to mock us? Because from his point of view, he's saying that they're destroying your people and it looks like you can't deliver them. When Moses said, don't destroy them yourself because it'll look like you can't deliver them, God. You see the anger that's building up in God? He's waiting. And when that rubber band snaps, this is all going to take place. But of course, Asaph wants the rubber band to snap now. So do I, actually. So do you. I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of Satan. I'm tired of all of this stuff. But we do not want it to snap too soon because we also know that God's timing is perfect. And you know what? It may be a relative or a friend of yours that's still in the process of being saved. And if that rubber band snapped today, they'd have to be saved either driven in the tribulation or done. Right. Or they may die tonight. If the rubber band's going to snap tomorrow and they die tonight, that's the end of salvation for them anyway. So do you see what I'm saying? All right. So he says here, verse 12, but you, O God, are my king from old or from eternity. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monsters in the waters. You see what he's talking about here? It's all in the context of saving Israel, right? He's saying, I want you to destroy the enemy because they're destroying us. I mourn for these people because they're on the judgment. Yet I'm looking back and I'm remembering now what you did for us in Egypt. You saved us. I remember that. You see how his focus is changing from the woe's me to remembering what God did. But further, he's saying, you broke the heads of the monsters in the waters. What is he talking about here? Let's move to the next verse. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him his food to the creatures of the desert. Now, you have to look at this. He's talking about Egypt, you would think. But if you look at it, he's also talking about the real head of the Egyptian system, which Pharaoh, by the way, was equated to the gods, right? All I'm saying is Satan is the head of all of the demonic and all of the mysticism and all of those Greek gods. And we talked about Hydra and we talked about Medusa. By the way, they're all related to serpents and so forth. So this is the heads of Leviathan. So you need to understand, well, let's put it this way. The better you understand this stuff surrounding God's point of view and the metaphor and how he uses these things in scripture and history, the better you'll understand that this just does not mean Egypt. This is a more deeper understanding of what is being talked about here. Remember, the context is not just Psalm 74, but talking about God using Behemoth and Leviathan as the pinnacle of his creation and marveling, even himself, marveling at the power of these things and yet the evilness of them. And we know who he's talking about. This is what we're sewing together here. God is showing his power even in the most powerful things he's created. And by the way, the pinnacle of that is Satan. In verse 15, it was you who opened up the springs and streams. You dried up the river flow, the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours and also the night. You established the sun and the moon. So he's reviewing God as creator and master of all things. He's teaching us something here, isn't he? While we mourn for our people, while we mourn for Israel, and we should be mourning for Israel, don't let anyone tell you that Israel's not important. Did I tell you that? Be careful. I'm just telling you. Be careful. That's right. Every week. Be careful. Because there are people who downplay Israel and those people. And a lot of us who are Christian, not me, but a lot of you, because I know this is history, have been taught that we kind of replaced Israel And there may be people who don't really believe that, but they act as if they don't understand that Israel has a separate set of promises, mm-hmm. that Israel is the progenitor of us. And a matter of fact, we are not more important to Israel because we're grafted into her. We're not a new plant. And that's right. And the key is that, what else? If someone has a mind of Israel that's in that wrong way, they may not be thinking bad about Israel, but they're not thinking right about Israel. And it torques their eschatology, and I think it torques the theology a little bit. They make the church a little bit, I'm going to be careful here. We are not more important than Israel, and we certainly did not replace Israel. That's right. And if they're minimized, that means we're maximized. And then the worst extension of maximizing the church is that the church, the Catholic Church and the other churches, the organized churches, the big churches, thought that the church, the Christian church, was to bring in the kingdom. That's when you had the Crusades. To kill the Jew. By the way, Justin Martyr didn't like the Jews either. He wrote a treatise against them. And that's why in World War II, the Catholic Church wasn't so wonderful. The Pope himself was not so wonderful in helping save the Jews. Some people may not want to hear this. I'm sorry. It's the truth. So in our self-righteousness, even though we may not mean it, be very careful about what you think about God and his people, either Israel or the church. They are separate. They have separate duties. They are here for a specific time. There is a timing. And the church does not dictate the timing. It's really Israel that does dictate the timing, in my opinion. My opinion. But you prove to yourself what you think is right. All right. Verse 17 of Psalm 74. It was you who set the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Hey, didn't God discuss all of this in the book of Job? Now, and also in Psalm 104, you can actually turn there, Psalm 104 and verse 21. He also speaks of a large serpent-like animal that at least at some point in history could be found in the seas. Isn't that interesting? Note that the subject of this psalm is the same as the subject of the dialogue with Job, which is God's creative mastery and yet personal and intimate care over all living things that he did design and create. So let's look at that. Psalm 104, verses 21 through 29. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. Let's move down. Verse 25. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. Verse 26, there the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed, frolics there. So think about that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 17. In Isaiah chapter 26, it is pointedly prophetic. You're going to see some prophecy here. And the day when Messiah comes the first time, and then when he comes the second time. We agree that Isaiah was written before he came the first time. So this is a pointed prophecy to the two advents of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, Isaiah 26 and verse 17. Here we see a view, believe it or not, of the rapture of the church just before the judgment of God falls in the days that we know will be the tribulation, which is the next thing we're looking for is the rapture of the church. Actually, we won't be looking for it. It'll find us pretty quick. Amen. All right, here we go. As a woman with child and about to give birth rises and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were the child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to the wind. Now, who is he talking about here? In Revelation, there is a woman, right, with 12 stars. What happens with that woman? Do you know in Revelation? Come on. She gives birth to a man-child. And who is that woman? Because who is the man-child? Mary and Jesus. Because remember, the 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. The woman is Israel. Right? And she gives birth to Jesus Christ. That's what that's all about. Don't make any other mistake. That's what that's all about. So if you know that that's what it says in Revelation, and it does... Because that's like a, you know, Revelation, it's not just all about the future. It's a history review, too. Go to my notes. You'll find out. In this context, many, many hundreds of years before Revelation was even written, he says here, we were with child. We were with child, just like the woman with the 12 stars. You see? We were with child. We writhed in pain. What did it say about the woman in Revelation? She was writhing in pain, ready to give birth. Do you understand? Have you read this? Okay. I want to make sure of that. But we gave birth to the wind. Wait a minute. Isn't that interesting? Because in Revelation, they gave birth to Messiah. What he's saying here is, we have been given all of the God's oracles. We have been given the prophets. We have been given special favor. We have been brought through Egypt. We have been out and given this land. And what have we done with it? Nothing. And they did not. That's why they're getting punished. They not only did not bring God to the masses, they couldn't even keep God for themselves. So they gave birth to nothing after all that pain, after being pregnant with all of that history. That's what he's saying here. Okay? We have not brought what? Salvation. To the
earth.
Isn't that what the woman with the 12 stars gave birth to? Do you see the problem here? But do you see the prophecy here? Isaiah knew that Israel was supposed to bring Messiah, but he also knew that the forerunner of the Messiah was for them to bring God to the world, to prepare the world. But he says we didn't do that. So you see where this is about. So he says, we have not given birth to the people of the world, meaning that he has not brought Yeshua or Messiah in to actually bring in the rest of the world. See, this is pretty prophetic, right? Okay. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Sounds like something important to me, doesn't it? Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. This is talking about the rapture. What happens at the... See, I'm running out of time again. Oh, boy, I'm getting off this. This is the rapture, folks. Go, my people, and enter your rooms and shut the doors for a little while. How about shutting the doors for 7 years? Where will we be when the 7-year tribulation happens? Go, my people. What happens, by the way, when the rapture? Who is raised first? And then we are. And those who are alive will be taken. So if you look before that, but your dead will live, your bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust will wake up and shout for joy. So we know it's not the resurrection of the damned, right? Not the resurrection of anybody, but those who had Christ or knew Messiah and believed in him. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. Who is going to refresh the earth? Who is the whole universe groaning for the revelation of? Us. Us. This is the context of what he's talking about here. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. So we're talking about people who've been resurrected from the dead, coming to joy, right? Shutting the doors behind you. And then he says, until what has passed by? Does that make sense? This is what Isaiah is talking about. And then he says, see, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth. Yeah, the tribulation. For their sins, the earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. The murderers will be judged. She will conceal her slain no longer. In that day, chapter 27 of verse 1. What day?
The day.
Isn't that what he's talking about here? The rapture, going into the tribulation, the righteous being brought home and shut away with the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Bema seat, where we get judged for what we've done. That's all going to be taking place during the 7 years of the tribulation. By the way, it could be longer than that, because the rapture doesn't immediately trigger the tribulation. It could be a couple of years before the tribulation happens. Do you realize that? The rapture is not the timing point. All the rapture is the end of the church age. Doesn't matter whether the church did everything well, did everything great or not, because we know we didn't. The timing is God's timing. It has nothing to do with what we did or did not do for him. So don't feel guilty if you feel that your time is coming and you're being brought home, or you may be raptured because you didn't do what you did. No. It's a timing issue. Look at the book of Daniel. The 70 weeks tells you everything. It is a timing issue. It has nothing to do with our work being completed. God only knows when our work is completed, because we are not going to fix the earth, because the tribulation has to come. Right? It's not our job to fix the earth. So we're not going to be brought home because we didn't do it. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. Ooh, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Does it say that in your translations?
Twisting,
but it says serpent, right?
Yes.
Well, wait a minute. What was Leviathan supposed to be in the Amplified Version? Remember?
Alligator or crocodile.
Crocodile. So we find that the Bible can disprove a translation. Right? Okay. He, Jesus, will slay the monster of the sea. He's speaking about after the millennium, or during the millennium, or just before, when Jesus comes and takes over. And then after the millennium, when he's going to conquer Leviathan, and Leviathan goes to hell, where the beast and the false prophet are. Okay? All right. Isaiah 27:2 begins, "In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night, so that no one may harm it." There's a little bit more here. I just want to wrap up the book of Job. You can read my notes. I want you to go to Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Yes.
My translation says, when it talks about going to your rooms and
stuff, yeah,
and covering yourself, verse 20, it says, when it runs its course, it says, passes over. And I just think of Passover.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Amen. The whole...
Blood. Everything is covered. Now they're going in, and now this is going to come, and the slaying is going to take place. It's going to be...
Isn't that funny how you just prove what we've all been saying and we know very well? God's holy days are not the Jewish holy days. It is the indicator. Every year, all of the holy days show the whole plan of salvation. And you just proved that. And Isaiah knew it. Thank you. All right. Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. After all of that, Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Yeah, I'd say so. "You asked, who is that who obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things that I did not understand." Job has been a humbled man now, isn't he? And God has accomplished in Job what he wants to accomplish. "Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, God, listen now and I will speak. I will question you, Job, and you shall answer me." What does he say in verse 5 of chapter 42? This is the real key here, the final bookend of the bookends that I mentioned that hold this book together. After he says that, he's humbled. And he says, "I know I couldn't answer you in all these things. But in what you said to me, God," he said, "my ears had heard of you. Oh, I knew you, God. I knew you. But now, after all of this, my suffering, your intense questioning, your anger, and telling me all about you, and asking me how I dare challenge you, God," he says, "but now my eyes see you." Would you say it's a better representation of somebody when you can see them rather than just hear them?
Yes.
That's a good metaphor, isn't it? A good analogy. So at the beginning of all this, Job is rich. In the end, he says, "My eyes have seen you." He's richer now than ever before. Let's wrap up. Job 42, verses 12 to 17. "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters." Now, without going further, if you did a count at the beginning, you would find that he has double of all of these things. Except, if you did a count of his sons and daughters, you would find out that he does not have double. Why? Why?
Rachel brought it up in the beginning.
What did she say?
I
want to know if, but wait, thank you. I want to know if anybody else understands what I'm trying to say here. I want you to deeply understand this, because this is one of those little nuggets of truth that you can dig out if you study Scripture deeply enough.
Some came because his other children have already gone forward.
That's right. That's right. It shows here numerically, if you compare the beginning of all the oxen and the sheep and everything, he's got exactly double. But if you look at the children, he does not. Why? That's another assurance. Like David, when Bathsheba and their first son, he was mourning until that son died, and then he was happy. It's like, wait a minute, this is a little backwards, isn't it? No, he said, "Because I know that he shall not come back to me, but I know I will come back to him," which basically David's saying, what he's saying about Job here, "I never lost him. I will go back to see him, even though God dealt with me." So if you think about it, he dealt harshly with David, and what did he call David? "A man after my own heart." He dealt at least as harshly with Job. And at least David deserved some of the things he got. Job really deserved what he got only because he was actually defaming God in his goodness, in his righteousness. Either way, God handled them pretty much the same way and still said, "You are my friend," and restored everything, and he also has his children. Let me just finish a final thought. If you have to go, go. I'm sorry, I'm making up the 5 minutes that I lost. Job chapter 42, 16, "After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation." And so he died old and full. I'm not even going to say of years. Full. God loves him. God loves us in the same way. He deals with us in the same way. Everybody knows Charles Stanley, right?
Yes.
I get his monthly In Touch magazine. And there's something I wanted to read to you. There's a daily devotional in the back for the month. And I just want to read you what he said here. This is in the context of trials and joy, because let's wrap this book up with going back to trials and joy, which is what Job did. But we see the major trial was God dealing with him directly in an angry and firm way. But Job says, "Now my eyes see you." Listen to this. "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials," in James chapter 1 and verse 2. What a preposterous statement. How can that make sense when joy and trials don't fit together? But James is presenting a divine vantage point, not a human one. There are some surprising benefits in suffering which are not readily discerned by most people. First of all, we need to understand that these verses are not telling us to be happy in our pain, but rather to rejoice in the blessing that accompanying suffering. We saw that in the book of Job, right? The word "consider" is an accounting term that means to evaluate. So he's saying evaluate your suffering in context. Everything's in context. When we look at hardship from God's perspective and place the proper value on them, we can rejoice in the beneficial outcome. While experiencing pain, humanly speaking, trials hurt. But from the Lord's point of view, they help. The only way to rejoice during trials is to understand what God designed them to accomplish. Regardless of the difficulty source, we can know that the Lord wants to use it to test our faith and thereby produce endurance and spiritual maturity, a.k.a. Job, or Allah, Job, right? In every trial, he has hidden a beautiful and precious character gem. But whether we receive it depends on my response. Those who really want to be transformed into the image of Christ can rejoice in the many benefits that accompany suffering. If you want to profit from struggles, be sustained in them and come through them with joy and victory. You must be persuaded of the following truths. 1. God is in full control of the timing and intensity of your trial and will not allow it to go beyond its boundaries. Let me tell you something. I said that to God. What I did not realize was it wasn't my boundary, it was his. And he extended my ability to endure because he needed me to extend to a different boundary than I was ready for. And he did that. 2. He has a specific purpose for your personal suffering, which you may not understand until, unfortunately, sometimes after the suffering's over. And that happened to me. 3. This trial will prove to be profitable if you submit to God and trust him through it. If. And by the way, God has to be big enough for you to trust him. I hope we've seen that. Okay? You have to understand how big he is. 4. Trying situations are opportunities for faith to prove genuine and grow stronger. My ears had heard of you. I had some faith, God, but now what? Now what after this trial, God? Now I have a lot more faith because I can actually see you. That says a lot, that one little statement, to me, anyway. 5. When you endure extreme pressure with unexplained peace and joy, the Lord will demonstrate his sustaining power to a watching world. Everybody watches you and me all the time. I don't want to be a crying loser. I'm a loser just enough. 6. Your difficulties are used by the Father to produce Christ-like character. 7. God will walk with you through all your trials. You will never be abandoned. 8. The Holy Spirit will enable you not only to survive, but to also come out a conqueror. If you believe all these principles, they will shape how you respond to difficulties in your life.